Who is that? Moses. Moses and Aaron, and you probably learned about Miriam, and you're learning the history of the children of Israel. And that's a fascinating story as you study the history of Israel, as you study how God brought them out of Egypt. Now, why was Israel in Egypt? Why was this people Israel in Egypt? Yeah, Gabby. Yeah, just like in the movie, right? Yeah, and but we know they were in Egypt originally from a famine, right? And it had just been that Jacob, whose name was Israel, and his family, right? And so he and his 12 sons and their wives and their kids, so his grandchildren, they went down to Egypt, and God brought them there to preserve their lives, right? Because there's that famine, and God brought them to Egypt. But in Egypt, God multiplied them, right? And they became mighty, and another Pharaoh came along, and he enslaved them. He enslaved them. He saw a great workforce there, and so he put them into slavery. And they called out to God in that time, right? After the hardness of the slavery, and God went to a man named Moses, right? And God called Moses to go and lead his people out of Egypt. Now, Moses, would you say Moses was a really good speaker? Was Moses a really confident leader? No. In fact, he went and told God, I don't have a good speaking ability. And God had to remind him, who made your mouth? Right? Who is the one who gives you this power? And God even allowed him to bring his brother Aaron along to speak for him. And so we're learning then about Israel and how God sustains Israel, how God leads them out of Egypt, how God leads them through the wilderness, how God gives them their law. And for those who would read this in Jesus' time, they would see Moses as a great figure, right? In fact, they would see him as the key figure for their Jewish religion, the Judaism religion, the religion that would follow after the Mosaic law, because Moses is the one who got the law. Moses would be the head of that religion, in a sense. They would look up to him greatly. He'd be greatly revered. And so as I was thinking about, okay, what can I study and what can I teach you guys from Israel's wandering in the wilderness, from God leading them to the promised land, I couldn't help but think in the New Testament commentary on that passage, which is in Hebrews chapter 3. We find a lesson from Israel in Hebrews chapter 3. God wants us to learn a lesson from Israel. God wants us to learn the lesson of the danger of unbelief. There's a danger of unbelief that we learn from Israel. I'm looking around for my clicker. I don't see it here, Stephanie. Did it happen? Oh, Ben's got it. All right. Phew. There is a clicker. All right. So we're going to learn about the danger of unbelief. And so let's look in Hebrews chapter 3. And let's just, before we start reading Hebrews 3, I want to introduce you to Hebrews a little bit. Who is it who wrote the book of Hebrews? You did? Or you know? All right. We got to interview Gabby. Gabby knows. Who wrote Hebrews? I know, I put you on the spot. That's a really hard one because there's a lot of men who are smiling here who study the Bible too. Achtor! That's what one of my friends, Dr. Varner, says. It's actually author in Latin, but he calls him Achtor. Achtor was the writer of Hebrews. We actually don't know who wrote Hebrews, Gabby. So that's a good. It was good of you to give it a shot. Some people think it was Paul. Some think it was Apollos. There's a lot of speculation as to who wrote the book of Hebrews, but ultimately we don't know. We'll know in heaven who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know a little bit about why it was written. We can see that Hebrews was written to a group who are believers, who have come out of Judaism. They've come out of following the commands. They've come out of the idea of the temple sacrifice. They've come out of that, and they're now followers of Jesus. But something's happening to the Jewish believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to. And what are they experiencing? Anybody remember who's read Hebrews? You can jump ahead a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just introduce you to some of the things that they've been experiencing. Hebrews chapter 10. We see a little of what they're experiencing. He says, that they are experiencing what we would call persecution. In verse 32 and following, it says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened," or you'd heard this gospel, "and endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction." You can imagine that, publicly being shamed. "And sometimes being partners of those who were so treated. You had compassion for those who were in prison, in joyful accepting the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." All right, so something's happening to these Christians. Things aren't going really well in their world. In fact, you would say that they're experiencing what the Bible would call persecution. And now it might not have ramped up to this point to where they're losing their lives, but to be publicly shamed, to be having some of them thrown in prison, and how many of you want to give your Wii or your game system or your iPod to the government when they come and say, "Are you a Christian? We're just going to take that. We're going to take your house. You're out of a job now," right? Those type of things were happening to these believers. And as you see throughout the book of Hebrews, they're wavering. So it's causing them to be a little bit shaken in their faith. And they're saying, when we were just followers of Judaism, when we were just practicing Judaism, we weren't facing this public persecution. We weren't facing these trials when we were just practicing Judaism. Maybe we should go back and turn from following this Christ and turn back to Judaism. And so that's the struggle that's going on with the audience as the author of Hebrews writes. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. They're thinking about going back to that, what we would call a sinking ship, right? Because Jesus has now completed the law. He's the one that's the greater Moses. He's the one who's now the only way of salvation. But they're thinking about going back to where they were before when they weren't being persecuted. And so that plays in a little bit to why he's writing this book. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. And the warning's the same, though. The warning is against unbelief. The warning is against failing to believe in Jesus and failing to follow through to the end with that belief. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 to start with. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And so the belief that we're to have is in Christ, because he will find out he is the one who is superior to Moses. He's superior in every way to Moses. So we're to realize Christ's superiority. Now we understand this as believers. We understand that Jesus is the one we're to put our faith in. But those who are being written to were wondering whether they should go back to Moses, because Moses was a pretty important person. I mean, what made Moses so important in the Old Testament? You've read through Leviticus, you've read through Exodus, you've read through much of Numbers and Deuteronomy. What made Moses so important? How did God communicate to Moses? He spoke to him. Gabby's got to not answer all of them, guys. What else did God do for Moses? Moses said, "Show me your glory," right? And what did God do? Yeah, he hit him in a rock and showed him his goodness passed by. And even Moses came down from that mountain, and every time he'd go in the tent and meet with the Lord, he'd come out, and that shining glory would be radiated from him as he had been in the presence of God. How else was Moses was pretty important? Anybody else remember? God had used him to judge Egypt, in a sense. He proclaimed all the plagues to Pharaoh. God had used him to perform miracles, right? They get to the Red Sea and Moses strikes it. It opens up. Yeah. Yeah, Moses always interceded. God spoke to him face to face. And God remembered his faithfulness and remembered his covenant and remembered his promises to Moses. So Moses would have been a very important individual, especially to those who are following after Judaism, because Moses received the Ten Commandments. It was the Ten Commandments and the commandments of God that came through Moses. So we come, first of all, here in Hebrews, and we find out that Christ has a superior office than Moses. You think about it, Moses was a prophet, right? But what is Christ called here? He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, you who are believers, consider Jesus. And we just got to stop there for a moment because we've been studying Behold Our God, right, and on Sunday mornings. And this consider Jesus is to stop and think deeply about him. Think deeply about the character of Jesus. Let the Spirit and through his word inform us as to who Jesus is and why he's superior. What is Jesus called here? He's given a two-part title. He's called the Apostle and High Priest of our confession. Now, Moses, though he was a prophet and very important person, was never called the Apostle and High Priest of our calling. Does anybody know what an apostle was? A lot of times we think of the technical sense. What's an apostle? Tim. A servant of God. Okay. What was important about apostle? In the very back? They preached to the people. Put those two together, they were a representative of God to the people. That's what an apostle was. They were sent by God. You think about Paul, he was appointed by God to go and represent God to the people, to go and represent and to show God's way to the people. They were the sent ones. That's a very idea of apostle. And we know the New Testament apostles would be those who had seen Christ face to face. But this is using it in more of a general sense. He was the one who was sent as a representative of God. He was sent from God. And we think through the New Testament, and how many times does Jesus say he was sent from heaven? I mean, I was just studying in the book of John. No less than 11 times Jesus says, I was sent by the Father. I was sent from heaven. I was sent. He was the sent one. He came representing God to the people. And even more than just being a sent one, the Bible says that he was the one who revealed God to people. He revealed God to people. He was the one who, it says in John 1:18, no one's seen God at any point. Right? But this, the only begotten Son, he's the one who's in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He has made known God to us. So he's the sent one from God. But even more than that, he says he's the high priest. Now, a high priest, a Jewish person would know, right? What did the high priest do? What was the significance of the high priest? Somebody from this side in the back. I haven't heard any answers from this side in the back. What did a high priest do? And now I'm calling on people. I want to hear a voice. I want to see a hand. Somebody this side in the back. You know, Moira? What did a high priest do? Remember? I'll even pick on some of the youth ministry people. What did the high priest do? They made sacrifices. How many times did they go and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people? Right in the middle. Twice a day? There are many sacrifices for each individual person. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make that sacrifice for the sins of the people. Right? And he would go and take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and perform that work on behalf of the people. And so if you want to think about what a high priest did, if an apostle was sent to represent God to the people, what was the high priest then? He was the one who came on behalf of the people and represented the people to God. Right? He came with the sacrifice on behalf of the people and presented it to God. And we see all throughout the whole rest of the New Testament that Jesus is the better high priest. Because unlike every high priest who had to do this yearly and then have sacrifices for themselves because they knew they were sinners, Jesus gave one sacrifice And then that was it. It was completed. And what was his sacrifice? He died on the cross. He gave himself. He was the sacrifice. He presented his sacrifice once. It was once for all. Sins were taken care of in his sacrifice. And so the whole rest of the New Testament in the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, the greater high priest. We need to get zooming. So, secondly, we find out then that not only is he the superior office because he's the high priest and the apostle, but he has superior works. It says that they were both faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful to God's house. Both were considered faithful. Both, we could say in the New Testament, that Jesus was faithful, doing all that the Father commanded. Moses was faithful. Not as faithful. We know Moses failed at some points, and because he struck a rock instead of talking to it, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. But God even considered him faithful. It says in Numbers 12:7, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful to all my house." Right, so he was faithful to God, but Jesus did greater works than Moses could do. It says this in verse 3, that Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as the glory of the builder's house has more honor than the house itself. He makes a comparison here. He says, who's more worthy of honor? The one who the house or the one who built the house? The house we can see, you know, you go walk up to a big building and go, wow, that's a pretty nice building. It's amazing that it just appeared here. No, that's not how it works, is it? We go, wow, somebody had to design that. Some engineer had to make sure it was going to withstand the high winds and the earthquakes, right? Somebody had to go and put a construction company together and actually figure out how that thing goes together. My dad was a carpenter. And the one thing he did not like were architects, because they never had built what they drew, and he would get there with the plans and go, that doesn't work, you know, that practical knowledge. So both of those, the people that are putting it together, right, the ones who designed it and the ones who built it, they're worthy of more honor than just the completed product and than just the house. And how much more? How much more when you think about the house here as he's representing the Old Testament people of Israel, and now the New Testament church, how much more Moses and the Old Testament people of Israel? Moses would have been part of those people, but Christ would have been the founder. He would have been the builder of that house of Israel. He would have been the one who had put them together, who had called them out. He would have been the one worthy of more glory than the one who was the servant leading them in the wilderness. He's the creator, and that's the amazing thing. He's the creator of the house. He's the creator, one who kept them alive throughout the wilderness wandering. He's the one who kept them alive and brought them into the promised land. Moses was a greatly honored servant of his, but Christ's works are far greater than Moses. Think about this thing. One verse. Colossians 1:17. It talks of Jesus this way. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Moses could not even come close to that, right? Moses could have said, I helped bring this people into the land, but I was just giving them the words of God, and it said that Jesus is the one that was sustaining them. He was the one holding them all together. He was the one who was keeping their shoes from wearing out. He was the one who was allowing them to come safely and where no other nation would pester them and destroy them, that not even the wickedness of Balaam could conquer them. He was the one who was holding them and bringing them there. So he was superior in his works, and then he's a superior person because of his authority. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Right? He's a special servant. He was called by God to be the servant to lead the people and to testify of the things that were spoken later. He would testify of God's truth and proclaim it. We're certainly grateful to Moses. We have the first five books of the New Testament. But how much more Jesus? Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. What a different relationship. You have one man who is the servant of God. The other one's the son. He's the son. He's the one, the unique one. And he says he's the son who's the one who's built this house. And notice what he finally tells us what the house is in verse 3. He says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and are boasting in our hope. So the Old Testament believers would have been the house that Moses would have part of, but now he says, but we are his house. All Christians are part of this house, And we start to think about those building analogies that we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Christ is the cornerstone of his house, of his building. He is the chief cornerstone. And he's the one holding together and has built and created this house. So first of all, we need to know who we're putting our trust in. We're not putting our trust in Moses, as the synagogue leader would have been this morning, as the Jews. Even today, there's many non-Messianic Jews who are still practicing Judaism, who are still trying to keep the law, still trying not to break the Sabbath. They do it with clever ways, right? With programmable thermostats and programmable light switches and stuff, so they don't actually have to turn things on Sabbath. They have sensors so they can run a bath without having to turn the knobs. And there's all kinds of things that modern Jews that are practicing Judaism today still try to do to keep the Old Testament commands. And supposedly are pleasing God. Still following after Moses. But how much greater this one who's superior to Christ, to Moses? This one who is the one who represents God to man and represents man to God. This one who's the great high priest. This one who's Christ, who's paid for us with one sacrifice. He's the one we need to be putting our trust in. And so we are to realize Christ's superiority. We're also to remember Israel's disloyalty. Now we, and no doubt your teachers have showed you this throughout, especially the book of Numbers, right? And coming in Deuteronomy. I mean, why do we even have a book of Deuteronomy? Why did Moses need to retell the law? Anybody remember? Gabby remembers? Anybody else remember? Anybody remember why is Moses having to re-preach the law to the people? Michael. They kept disobeying the law, but it's even more so. Is the people that Moses is talking to in Deuteronomy the same people who got the law in Leviticus? That's a yes or no. Are they the same people? I'm giving you a hint. No. No. Because the people who got the law originally failed to trust Christ. They failed to trust God. They failed to obey. And because of that, God didn't allow them into the land. And you remember, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died. And so Moses is telling it to the kids and probably to the grandkids now of that first generation who came out of Egypt. Let's find out here from this passage and think about what you've been studying in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And find out their sin, so that we can be warned about having the same heart and the same sin. Verses 7 to 11, the author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Right, here's actually a quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. In the Psalm 95, the psalmist is writing about the warning of their unbelief. And it's really a commentary on what happened in the wilderness. It's a commentary on what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. So he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I find this interesting. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or in the day of testing. And if you go back to Psalm 95, if somebody likes cross-reference and go back there, you find out that rebellion, he says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or in the day of Massa. And you go, wait a second, Meribah, Massa. We've seen those names in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Exodus 17 real quick. Exodus 17. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody who does. Exodus 17, you're going to recognize this account. Exodus 17 was not a pleasant day for Israel. It was not a day in which they showed their faithfulness to God. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1, it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and came to Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." Uh-oh. There's no water to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted again there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place, there it is, Massah and Meribah. Meribah means rebellion, Massah means testing. Testing and rebellion is what he called the place. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here's the commentary then in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, don't, if you've heard God's voice, if you've understood God's word, if you've understood that gospel message, that Christ died for your sins and rose again, if you've heard that and you recognize it as God's voice and God's word, said, don't harden your hearts like those who were at that rock, who said, why didn't we come out of Egypt at all? Why don't we go back to Egypt? They wanted to stone Moses and head back to Egypt. Gabby told us what was happening in Egypt. What was happening in Egypt? Yeah, he had them building bricks. He had them working hard. It was not pleasant. They groaned and cried out. But suddenly they're in the wilderness. They're thirsty and they cry out and say, why have you brought us here? And don't believe that God is among them. Notice that. It was because they said, is the Lord among us or not? Suddenly they're not remembering what the Lord had done at the sea. They're not remembering what the Lord had done with quail. They're not remembering what the Lord had done with manna. They're not remembering that cloud of fire and the cloud of smoke. They're not remembering that the Lord is among them. They're failing to believe. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And so he says, don't harden your hearts like they did in the day of rebellion and the testing of the wilderness. And he says, where your fathers put me to test, though they saw my works for 40 years. And I want to ask you kids, we understand a little the rebellion and testing that were in Psalm 95, where he struck the rock. These are like good pictures of flannel graph, I think is what it is. Where he struck the rock and water came out. But what are some of the things that the children of Israel had seen in the wilderness for 40 years? All right, kids, put your thinking caps on. What are some of the miracles that they had seen? Wow, so many hands. Let's start right up here. Zach. God made manna come down from heaven. How could we not remember that? Manna, they're hungry. God provides something with the dew that tastes like coriander and honey wafer. I mean, I don't really understand, but it sounds pretty good. And they grind it up and make cakes out of it. Pretty amazing that God would cause that so that the people could be sustained. What else? Yeah, he made a pillar, right? Exactly. It was the manifest glory of God, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. And in fact, remember, he even came down and separated them from the army of Egypt. As he did something else amazing. What else did they do? Let's go in the back over here. Yeah, hit the rock and water came out. That's amazing. He actually was able to do that twice, that God allowed. The second time he was just supposed to speak to it, but he remembered the first time, and it looked pretty impressive, I think, the first time. In the back. Part of the Red Sea. How could they forget that? Right? They would have been right there against one of the best armies of the world, and God just separated the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land. Yeah, Nathaniel. Yeah, your sister said that. Pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, right? Leading them through the wilderness. They were grumbling for meat, so quail. He didn't make them go out and hunt them. They could just scoop them up, right? Because they were grumbling, they wanted meat, and God said, you're going to eat meat for a month, right? He sort of judged them because of that. Yeah, over here. Behind you. He did all the plagues in Egypt. And notice, most of those plagues, the Israelites didn't partake in those. Right? God saved them, especially from the worst one where the firstborn would die. Right? God spared Israel and showed His glory to all the rest of the nations. Not just Egypt, remember? They go out from there and they know about the other nations know about the God of Israel because of what God had done in those plagues. Over here, Nita. The darkness. Yeah. Yeah, that the whole plagues in the darkness. What else had God done? Oh, consuming fire. I mean, that's... And Korah's rebellion? Oh, wow. And the earth opening up and eating him? I mean, how can you not think of all that when that the Israelites had seen God do? Very back again. Yeah. Grapes and honey. He provided the promised land. He showed them just how good it was going to be. Yeah, in the very, very, very back. Okay, yeah, there was snakes in the rebellion, and God once again allowed for that pillar to be lifted up so they looked through it. Here's some of the ones. I think you've got most all of them that I was thinking of. Pillar of fire, parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, quail from heaven. Oh, their shoes didn't even wear out. I mean, my shoes wear out every few years. Can you imagine walking in desert conditions, which are dry and pretty sharp and sandy, and their shoes didn't even wear out. Oh, tabernacle? God's glory filling it? Man, that had to be marvelous. And Moses coming out and being able to talk to God and God giving them the Ten Commandments. We could go on and on. So you can put your hands down because there's so many more that we could go to. Bitter water was turned sweet. Water from the rock twice. I mean, just think. That's amazing. That's always throughout the Bible. The picture of God's power. The sea parting. I mean, these are the same people that had seen that, and quail and manna. It's just incredible what they had seen. But let's go back here. He says, don't harden your hearts. That's your fathers who put me to the test when they saw my works for 40 years. He says, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We find that directly out of Numbers 14. It was after the spies had came back with those grapes and showed just how wonderful the land was, and the spies gave such a good report that... No. They said, well, we're like grasshoppers there. They're so much more fortified with their cities and they're so strong. And two spies gave a good report, but the rest of the people complained and grumbled and said, we want to go back to Egypt. You brought us here to be killed. And this is supposed to be the promised land. And all the congregation, it says in Numbers 14, said to stone them with stones. Stone Moses, stone Aaron, stone them. But the glory of God appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs I've done among them, I will strike them with pestilence. I will disinheritance. I will make you a greater nation, mightier than they. And Moses turned and interceded for Israel and said, no, for your glory, Lord, you said you would do this, and what are the people going to say if you let them out from Egypt to kill them in the wilderness? And God allowed them to live, but He would not let them go in the land. Numbers 14:22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. They put me to the test 10 times. I think we had less than 10 there. But they keep putting him to the test. They will not believe in him. And because of that, where didn't he allow them to go? The promised land. Canaan. The land flowing with milk and honey. The land where God himself would water. Right? The land that would produce for them. Cities that they didn't build, he would give them. God was going to do that for them. But for us, the warning is the same. You need to believe Jesus, otherwise you won't enter the rest. And the rest you won't enter is much worse than missing out on the promised land. It's the rest of eternal life. It's the rest of the kingdom of God, the heaven that God said He would prepare for those who trust in Him. You miss out on that if you're like Israel and unbelief. The warning is there. The warning is there. Don't remain in unbelief. Rather, obedience is what we need. To trust in God and obey Him. So we need to render obedience to Christ faithfully. And that's what it says in 12 and following. We'll wrap up with this. He says, "Take care then, brothers, lest any of you have an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As He said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." See, He says the danger is unbelief. The danger is hearing this gospel message. The danger is knowing the Bible verses. The danger is having God's revelation. And over and over and over saying, "No, I'm not going to submit to it. I'm not going to submit to it." There's another danger if you think about it. Because over and over He says in here, you must hold on to that faith. You must live with that hope, confident to the end. It's almost like He's thinking back of the parable of the sower. Remember the seeds that land in the weedy soil? And they look like they're growing, right? And then the cares and the worries of the world come and choke them out. There's also seed that lands in the rocky soil, and it puts up a lot of growth into the plant because its root can't go anywhere. And then the sun comes and scorches it. See, there's some that might even be here that have professed Christ, that have said, "I do believe in Jesus." And will give me the right answers even when they come into youth ministry. I've been a youth pastor long enough to know that just because you give me the right answers doesn't mean you're actually going to follow Jesus with your life. It's when the trials come. It's when the things come in to choke out that faith, such as the love of other things or the love of what the world loves, or those sort of things come along and suddenly they say, "Well, following Jesus is going to get me disliked and disowned by people, but if I just love these other things, I can have enjoyment in this world." And they turn from following Christ and high school, in college, later on, say, "Yeah, I was a Christian, or I did follow that, but now I don't." See, there's a danger here. And He says the danger is the same as if you reject Him now and say, "No, I don't believe." The danger is the same if you turn away from Him later and say, "You know, at one point I did pray a prayer. Or at one point I did believe. I was raised in a church that taught me these things, but now I don't believe." The danger is still unbelief. And He says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't get calloused by hearing it so many times. And say, "No, I got more time. I got more time to do that." Don't be like the young man I met at school a couple years ago that said, "You know, is it wrong if I turn to Jesus on my deathbed?" And I said, "Do you know when that's going to be?" Right? But then he said, I said, "Why wouldn't you turn to Him now?" And he said, "I still have a lot of sin left to do." And that's the most honest heart I've met yet. "I won't turn to Him now because I have a lot of sin I'm looking forward to. A lot of sin left to do, and then I'll try to turn to Him sometime later." What he didn't realize is the deceitfulness of sin hardens a heart. God only gives you this time while your pulse is still going to turn to Him. At some point, He may not extend grace anymore. And you'll be hardened. And so he says the warning is the same. Don't turn away from God like Israel did in the wilderness. And they saw everything God had done and they did not believe in Him. They did not trust in Him. He says, don't have that evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But rather, the antidote, he says here, is exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. That encouragement to come alongside of one another and get involved in one another's life and encourage one another to trust Christ. In other words, we need one another in the church. I'm speaking to the choir because speaking to those who are here on a Sunday night, we need one another in the church. We need that fellowship that will spur us on to love and good deeds. As he says in Hebrews 10:25, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, which is the manner of some. Right? Don't forsake that. You need one another to encourage each other in the faith. We need one another to encourage one another so we don't get caught in our own sin and start living in it and get hardened by that sin. We need one another. And so he says, encourage one another. So think about it, kids. When you're running around outside, or you're playing ping pong, and you have temptation to get mad when somebody beats you, or cry when somebody, you know, when you lose, or you're out collecting sticks so you can play war, or whatever you're doing. Are you asking each other about what really matters? Because, you know, those things are fun. But are you asking each other about, hey, did you remember what we just learned in that lesson? Right? Or do you know how good God's been that he would give us salvation? Do you encourage one another in these things? Hey, have you been memorizing those verses? Right? Let's say them together. I'd love to hear that conversation between a couple of the kids, right? Let's say those verses, even outside of our parents' prompting. Let's be encouraging one another along these ways so we don't get turned off into the deceitfulness of this world's sins. Don't neglect that. Hold fast to this. Hold fast to this. Grab onto it and live for Jesus. That's the only thing that will save you. It's the only thing. Don't hear this and say, I've heard it so many times that I just don't know if I can trust it. Right? Some of you have probably heard the gospel 100 times now. That Christ died for your sins. That he would take your wrath upon himself and die for you. He would be that great high priest who gave himself. And now you can enter into that Holy of Holies. You can enter into the presence of God through Jesus. He himself is the veil that was torn in two. He himself is the one that gives you access to God. Don't fail to turn to him. Don't have unbelief. As Jesus told somebody, namely Thomas, don't be unbelieving but believe. Don't be unbelieving but believe. He ended that same section there in John 20, he says, blessed are you if you've not seen and have yet believed. See, Thomas had the ability to see Jesus and put his hands there and touch him. He said, my God, right? He worshipped him. We have his word. We have his spirit to call us to turn to him. Don't turn now in unbelief. If you hear his voice, if you know this is true, repent and trust Jesus. Repent and turn to him. Don't be hardened by sin and say, I have another day. Learn from the lesson of Israel. At that point, God said, no, you're not going to enter the promised land. And they all died in the wilderness. And that's what he ends with in Hebrews 3. Let me just read that. He says this, for those who had heard and yet rebelled, was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses, from whom provoked him for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? That's as graphic as it could be. They did not believe, and their bodies, one by one, died in the wilderness. And to whom he swore that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient. Yet we see that they are unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. What will keep you from heaven is unbelief. That's the danger of unbelief. It'll keep you from heaven. Trust now in Jesus. Let's pray.